I'm going to read from verse 32 to verse 43, and then we will consider mainly from verse 39 to 43. Reading from 32 to 43, considering 39 to 43. Please give your attention to the Word of God. There were two others who were criminals. They were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." Soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." I want to begin by speaking about despair, giving up, deciding that there is no hope. It's a powerful tool of the devil. You can see it perhaps most universally known in fiction. The very Roman Catholic author J.R.R. Tolkien, he has the nine ringwraiths on the bat creature circling over Minas Tirith, sending out these cries that just induce despair, that bring people to want to throw their swords away and want to just clap their hands over their ears to block out this cry, a cry that aims to get people to do anything but what they need to do, fight. But you can also read about despair in an atheist author, Isaac Asimov, in his great science fiction series, the Foundation series. He imagines a galaxy in the future, and there's a foundation that's going to create a new good empire instead of having anarchy and chaos. But then, in his fictional world, he creates a mutant person, the Mule, who has the ability to reach into your mind and turn the dial wherever he wants. So he gets himself in the right place so he can turn the minds of those in the Foundation to despair. And the Foundation gives up, doesn't even fight him, and his armies take over. You can also read about it in a very Christian author, John Bunyan, writing an allegory, Pilgrim's Progress. He didn't have to veil anything in an allegory. He simply has a character, Giant Despair, who grabs Christian and his friends and throws them into a dungeon. And they lie in the dungeon. And if memory serves, I don't think the dungeon is even locked. But it doesn't have to be for a long time because he's Giant Despair. So they simply lie in the dungeon despairing and they don't check the door. Now, these three very different writers speak so powerfully about despair in their fiction because despair is so powerful in real life. Perhaps you know it in yourself, or perhaps you've seen it in someone else. The power of the constant thoughts, you will never be any good. This situation will never change. You will always be like this, or worse. It's too late for you to hope. I speak about despair because in our text for this morning, we have one person who is giving in wholeheartedly to despair, and that is the first thief. As he rails at Jesus, there is an act of despair, as we shall see. Now, what can stand against despair when it comes rushing in upon us? Well, when you are tempted to despair, think of thief number two, and think of Jesus. When you are tempted to despair, think of thief number two, and think of Jesus. And understand that what crushes one person does not crush another. What hardens one person's heart softens another. There were two criminals put to death with Jesus. we're told in the other Gospels, they were robbers or bandits. And if they were crucified, they would likely have been convicted of something serious. Doesn't quite mean that they were necessarily guilty, as we see with Jesus, but then they confess. Thief number two says, yep, and we are deserving what we're getting. They were guilty of something pretty serious. Now, what are they doing there? They're there to ruin Jesus' reputation. They're there because the rulers in charge said, let's not crucify Jesus by himself. Let's get a couple guys who are criminals and kill them all together with Jesus. You know, the guilty with the innocent. And that their guilt kind of stains Jesus. You want to know what Jesus was like? Well, look at the company he keeps. Of course, he didn't get to choose that company, but, you know, look at him. Look at the three criminals all dying together. And so these two, you might guess that they've been partners in crime, since the second thief seems pretty confident he knows not only his own history, but the other guy's history. We are receiving what we deserve. He seems pretty confident that he knows about the other guy. So, okay, so they've probably been partners in crime, and now they're partners in death. They also are naked, nailed, lifted up, clothes divided, and they're dying of exhaustion and shock, like Jesus. But they have opposite reactions. They've been partners in life. They're partners in death. But they have opposite reactions, and they won't be partners for eternity. Now, you might say, by the way, how does Luke know about this little conversation? Because we don't hear about the second thief in Matthew or Mark. Why do we know about it in Luke? Well, Luke told you up front that he went around and interviewed the eyewitnesses. And all of the Gospels tell you that it was the women disciples and John, they were the ones close to the cross. All the other male disciples seem to have been far away. But Luke also, he tells you some of the women, he names them early on, he names them late. He's telling you, these are my sources. Luke sometimes called the Gospel of Women, right? Because he has more about Jesus and women than any other Gospel. Where did he get it from? He got it from the women who were helped by Jesus. Right? So he got their story. And so Matthew, who relies on his own testimony, he was too far away. He can't tell you too much about what was happening quietly at the cross. Mark can't either. But Luke and John can. So it's from Luke and John that we get three more sayings from the cross each. That's how Luke can know what's happening there when Matthew and Mark cannot, being based on apostles' eyewitness testimony, but the apostles weren't that close at this point, except for John. So Luke, he knows about this. He has his sources. And so as he is close, or he wasn't close, as his sources were close, they heard the one reviling Jesus. And it's a continuative thing. It's a different kind of past tense. It's a imperfect. He was railing. He kept on railing. And then the other one spoke once. The other one spoke, and what he said was short. Let's look at thief number one, the voice of despair. He was railing. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. You can learn from other sources. The people who were crucified not only were often cursed at by the crowd watching, they often cursed back. They had plenty of time. Didn't have plenty of breath, but they had plenty of time. You might be on a cross hours, maybe even a day or two. So often the people on the cross would curse back at those cursing at them. After all, they might say, what have I got to lose? But this one, he doesn't curse the soldiers who nailed him. He doesn't curse the rulers who were there, who may have had something to do with catching him or condemning him. He doesn't even curse at the crowd, stop looking at me. He curses at Jesus, who had nothing to do with him being there. Why would he curse at Jesus? What sense does that make? Well, here's why. I've known people, men I think, when work was going badly, they come to church and take it out on the church. Or, more particularly, work's going badly, and they take it out on the pastor. I've received a little of that. And it makes no sense. I have never called someone's boss and say, give this guy a hard time this week. I've never done that. I can't imagine pastors do. Or anyone in the church does. So why would someone do that? Work is really bad. So I'm going to come and take it out on people at church. Well, when work is going badly, often we're filled with rage at life. But rage at life is not that vague. It's rage at God. God's out of reach. Seems like the impulse sometimes for some people is to rage against those who represent God to them. The church. Perhaps the pastor. I'm mentioning this so that you would gird yourself not to ever do it. Think about it. It breaks the second great commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Is it fair to take out on one person what's not his responsibility? Or on a bunch of people? It breaks the first commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. Things are hard. Okay. We're going to have to rage at God. And if anyone is so hardened as not to care about the two great commandments, let me point out the stupidity of it. If work is going badly, you may be needing your friends. So don't curse at them. Okay? Don't curse at them right when you might need them. It's a wicked and foolish thing, but I've seen it. It's an act of angry despair that then you make the situation worse when you drive your friends away. That's what thief number one is doing. His life is at its end, but instead of preparing to meet God, he's hardened against God. He lashes out at God and he can't reach God, but he can curse the man of God next to him. And he knows at least this much about Jesus, that Jesus was at least a prophet, that he taught the people, that he did miracles, and that some, perhaps he himself, hoped that Jesus was the Messiah. So he lashes out. Aren't you the Christ? Aren't you the promised, anointed King that God sent? Save yourself. He's saying the same things as the devil, who said, if you are the Son of God, save yourself from this hunger that you're experiencing and make the stones bread. He's saying the same thing. If you are the Christ, if you are the Son of God, save yourself from this nasty situation. And me too, while you're at it. Here he plays into the hands of the high priests who put Jesus there. He plays into their hands by associating himself with Jesus. He's saying, yep, Jesus, you and I, we are in this situation together. So if you've got any cards to play, why don't you play them for both of us, for all three of us, right now and get us out of it. He's making sort of an appeal, but he's insulting Jesus while he makes the appeal. It says he was railing at him. He was blaspheming him. Why would you insult the person you're appealing to? Because you're in despair. You don't think it's going to work. It's sort of a mocking appeal. It's the only thing you can appeal to, but you don't believe it and you're angry. So it's a mocking, despairing kind of thing to say. Now, I've spent some time on this because I want us to understand the psychology of this thief number one. Not to imitate it, but so that when our mind begins to go in a similar or in an analogous way, we can identify it and stop it. Hopefully you will never be nailed on a cross, but you can have the same sort of mindset that begins to lash out at God, begins to lash out at God's people, that begins to just act in angry despair. So you need to understand there's a certain evil sense that this makes. But it doesn't make sense. It's foolish. It's wicked. It's an act of spiritual death. Certainly you can understand why a man would despair when he's on a cross. If you would ever despair, wouldn't that be the time when you know you're dying? And yet, there is more to life than life and death. There's something beyond death. And so his action is spiritual death. It's never time to lash out at God. And if there's ever a worse time to lash out at God, it would be at your death. So look at thief number one so you can understand him and not be like him. He was hardened in sin even when he was justly suffering for his real crimes. He despaired and cursed God. May we not do the same. Now the second thief, suffering all the same things, his heart was softened. And so he became an example for all time of how we are to face down despair and not give in to it. He begins by saying, don't you fear God. It's an emphasis on fear. Don't you even fear God? Never mind loving God or respecting God. Don't you even fear God? He's saying, how can you be such an idiot? You're about to die and face God. It's not time to insult God's servant. Besides, he says, we're under the same sentence. If you want to assert your solidarity with Jesus, why are you insulting him? That doesn't create solidarity. And he says, furthermore, look how we're justly condemned. Don't you see how God caught up to us? We thought we would get away with it. We didn't think we'd end up here, or we wouldn't have committed our crimes. But God caught up to us, and look, here we are. We got caught, and we're getting executed. We're being judged by men. We're about to be judged by God. Don't you even fear God? Get a clue. Perhaps the second thief is remembering what he heard in synagogue. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's when you start to get a clue about life. Starting to get a clue often begins with this. Respect God. Respect God. And don't wait till you're on your deathbed to get a clue. Begin now. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And don't say, it's too late for me to begin fearing God. It is not. Look at the second thief. He hasn't been living a life of fearing God. But he's not dead yet. Fearing God, he confesses his sins. We justly were receiving the due reward of our deeds. Now, I'm sure that his gasped out Aramaic from the cross wasn't quite as formal sounding as this sentence here. I'm sure he didn't use formal kinds of words like this. But this is the sense of what he said. And it's, you might say, given to us in a better literary form here. I'm guessing the Aramaic wasn't the equivalent of due reward of deeds. Sounds in English. But this is the... That's the sense of what he's saying. And he'd had time for thinking in jail. Do you have time for thinking? You're not in jail. Do you have time for thinking? Well, you have time for thinking every time you have insomnia. You have time for thinking every time you ride the bus. The traffic isn't too bad. You have time for thinking when you drive. Yes, we have time for thinking. But what do you think when you have time for thinking? You just numb yourself? Spin a fantasy about whatever? Begin to get angry about something? This man had considered his sins, and he considered God. He considered God, and what we should do is consider God, and his grace, and his call, and his purpose for us. If you were in jail, would you be hardened against God or softened to God? Notice here this gap, that this is this place where the gap opens between the former partners in crime. The one is railing, and the other is confessing his sin. And that is what we all have to do. For we all sin against God, whether in a spectacular way that leads to execution, whether in the secrecy of our well-hidden hearts. We all sin against God. And we all alienate God. Remember, you may feel alienated from God, but that's the smaller problem. The bigger problem is that God is justly alienated from you by your sin. God has not sinned against you, but you have sinned against God. There's the greater problem, that God is alienated from you. How can you deal with this? How can God look at you and not see your sin that cries out for punishment? You're covered by the blood of Jesus. He has received the punishment for your sins. How do his good works become yours? You begin here. You confess your sins. Confess your sins and repent of it. Lord, help me no more. The man confesses his sins. We justly. We're receiving what our deeds deserve. And he goes on to testify that Jesus is innocent. This man has done nothing wrong. Jesus was a very well-known figure. Criminals usually understand crime and punishment pretty well. They knew Jesus was no criminal. They knew why he was up there. He made the wrong people angry. That's why he's being executed. And so the criminal says, and he's not making a global statement about Jesus never sinned in his whole life, although that's true. That's not what the man means. He means he's done nothing wrong to deserve where he's at now. Something that he was in a position to know. And even if he hadn't heard of Jesus before, and I think certainly he had, but even if he hadn't, he's able to read the situation going on around them. He's able to say, you know, chief priests don't come out very often to mock someone being crucified. This is not their daily occupation. Something weird and special and different is going on today. And it's not about me, he says. And he furthermore says, and he's seen Jesus say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so it's not hard for him to read the situation. This man has done nothing wrong. That is what we need to confess, both our sins, and we need to believe in Jesus that he is the innocent one, It is because he is innocent that he did not deserve to die. Not only did he not deserve to die by being executed, he didn't deserve to die at all. He didn't deserve to die of any cost because he was innocent, completely innocent. And so when we say, I believe in you, Jesus, one thing we are saying is, I believe that you are innocent and that therefore your death was not deserved. And therefore your death can cover someone else's sins. It's not related to your own. That's what we say when we believe in Jesus, that you are innocent and that you're able to save from judgment. And so what the man does next, he appeals to Jesus to remember him. He says, Jesus. You can call Jesus, Jesus. It's remarkable. This is the God-man, the King over the whole universe. You may address him by his first name in prayer. This man did. And so may you. Jesus. The name means Savior, after all. Jesus, remember me. And this is powerful. Because the rulers were trying to associate Jesus with these two criminals. And thief number one was saying, yep, associate me with you, Jesus. Save yourself and us. But thief number two is disassociating himself from Jesus. He's not claiming a status with Jesus that he does not deserve. When he says, remember me, he is saying, we may look like we're in the same boat, but we are not. You, Jesus, will be in a position to help other people. And I will not be. I will be in a position where I need the help. That's the point of saying, remember me. You, Jesus, will be in a position to help human beings, and I will be in the position where I desperately need the help. Therefore, remember me. It's very humble. He's not saying, can I sit at your right hand when you come in glory? Although in one sense he was. Instead, he's making this humble appeal, remember me. And when does he want to be remembered? He says, when you come in your kingdom. Now, how could he believe that Jesus would come in a kingdom? Some people saw Jesus raise the dead and did not believe. This man sees Jesus die, and he believes. How does he do that? Well, both criminals already knew about Jesus a little bit, that he did miracles, that he taught the Word of God. They knew that there was a hope, that this was God's promised Savior. And the second thief is seeing people heap hatred on Jesus, and he knows that these guys are not so good as they would claim to be. He sees Jesus only returning, Father, forgive them. And so when he puts everything together and adds in his own knowledge of what he wants to happen to the people who nailed him up there, he says, this is no mere human reaction. This is no mere human reaction. This is the man who raised the dead. He says, this must be the Christ. Who else has spoken like him? Who else has done what he did? Who else has died or is dying as he? And so, having concluded, this must be the Messiah, for this is no mere human reaction, he then takes the next step. If this is the Messiah who's supposed to reign, then he will reign. I don't know how, but if that's God's Messiah, and God's Messiah will reign, then he's going to reign. He is going to have a kingdom. I may have no idea how that's going to work. I guess it will involve him coming back after death. But Jesus says, I can see that you in fact are God's Messiah. Remember me when you come in your kingdom. And that is what a conversion is. It's repenting of our sins, confessing our sins, and believing in Jesus, that he is the innocent one, and that he is the King who can and will save those who cry out to him. It's a fervent prayer. It's a believing prayer. Even though it's a vague prayer, when you come. He doesn't know when. He's not going to guess. Whenever it is. I encourage each of you, if you haven't done this, to also profess your faith in Christ. And don't wait till you're on your deathbed. You don't know if you'll get a deathbed. You don't know how you will die. Don't wait and say, when I'm older, I'll follow the Lord. I have time. You never know if you have time. You never know how the end will come. This man illustrates that it's never too late to convert. But he does not illustrate that therefore you ought to wait to convert, since you don't know your end. What we must do is confess our sins and repent of them. We must believe in Jesus, that He's innocent and that He died for us, that He's the risen Lord who will come in His kingdom. And knowing that, none of us should ever despair while life remains. Yes, the criminal on the electric chair can convert and believe in Jesus. And to him Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." As he said to this man who was on his electric chair, "Truly to you I say, today with me you will be in paradise." That's the actual Greek word order. Truly to you I say, today with me you will be in paradise. When he moves to the front is what he's emphasizing. To you I'm saying it. Today with me you will be in paradise. See the kingship of Jesus. See the unique way that Jesus is the king. Any other king in the same position would have had to recuse himself. "I'm sorry, but I am no longer in a position to help you. In case you did not notice, I am dying on a cross." You are too, by the way. "And I am completely unable to give you any further help." It's not too late for King Jesus to help. And see his kingship in this. He has the power to grant and to extend the man's appeal. He did not say, "I'll have to get back to you. I need to check with Congress." He did not say, "I'll have to die first and go check with God the Father, and I'll get back to you on that." He himself is the king. He himself can say, he makes the call. The buck stops with him. And he doesn't say the same thing to the other thief. This is how it happens for everybody. This is a decision of Jesus the King to pardon this man who has appealed to him, who has confessed his sins and believed in Jesus. He says, "You are forgiven." Notice his kingship. Jesus, as the mediator, does three things in particular for us. And we see each of those three things in this chapter, during this trip to the cross and time on the cross. Jesus is our prophet. That means he's the one who tells us the truth about God. And we saw that when he turned to the women and said, "Don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves, for the things that are coming on Jerusalem." Even going to his death, he fulfilled the prophetic role. He told the truth about God and what would happen. You can see his work as a priest in two ways. First of all, the whole thing that's happening is him offering himself up for us all. He is sacrificing himself. A priest makes sacrifice. A priest intercedes for people to God. And Jesus, as he offers himself, is interceding for people to God. And he made that more clear when he specifically said, "Father, forgive them." And now he works as a king, granting this appeal and doing more than the man asked. See the grace of Jesus. See the grace of Jesus. He accepts the man on the basis of his confession and his believing appeal. He accepts the man on the basis of his repentance and faith. The man has no merit to bring you Jesus. He's a bandit in the midst of being justly executed. He says so. And he's about to die. He can't promise, "I'm going to do this for you, Jesus." He's not going to do anything. He's going to die. He can do nothing. He can promise nothing. After a life of breaking the law, he has no time to start keeping the law. He's got nothing. But he appeals for grace. And that's the only appeal that God will hear. For in relation to God, we all got nothing. Someone here for a while, the answering machine must be from some movie or TV show. I called up and I heard, "I got nothing." I don't know where it's from. You can tell me later. The point is, before God, we all got nothing. Like this thief. This thief is very obvious. He's got nothing. All of us to God. Whatever good thing we can do is only what we should have already done, what we should be doing. So the only appeal that God will hear is the appeal for grace. Only when we come as sinners, as beggars in humility, saying, "God, have mercy on me," then Jesus is gracious to forgive us our sins. Because the basis is his work, not ours. It's not for no price. It's for a very high price, but we don't pay the price. Jesus has paid the price. So see the grace of Jesus in forgiving, and see the grace of Jesus in doing more than was asked. He promises the man life today. The man didn't ask for today. He may not have known enough to ask that specifically. He wasn't going to be presumptuous and ask for more than he should. He asked only, "Whenever, Jesus, you come into your kingdom, remember me." But Jesus teaches him and us, and he blesses him, you will not have to wait for a long time in hell. You will not have to wait for a long time in purgatory. You will not have to wait for a long time in nothingness, in the grave. No, today, this very day, you will be with me in paradise, in the garden of God, in heaven. And this is no last-minute sentimentality Jesus is slipping into. This is what he's been teaching all along, as he told the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And he says, and Lazarus died and was taken to Abraham's bosom, i.e. paradise, heaven. So see the grace of Jesus and see our hope in Jesus. Our hope, life eternal. Because when he says paradise, he's not speaking about a Caribbean paradise that's so beautiful until the next hurricane hits it. He's designating a perfect and eternal place. Yes, this is what is meant when we read, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Here is our hope, eternal life. Death is our enemy. It's overcome when we live forever. And notice that we enter immediately into life eternal. Our bodies will lie in the grave, returning to dust, until Jesus comes in his kingdom. Then all in the graves will come out, some to the resurrection of life, some to the resurrection of judgment. We look forward to that full restoration, when we will be restored body and soul and stand before him forever. But there's something in between our death and Christ's coming. And that is this time of being with him. Not with our bodies. But we don't cease to exist in the interim. Our souls are immortal. And so while the body lies in the grave until the resurrection, the soul passes into glory. Today, he says, you will be with me. If you took a movie of it, you'd see them both die and get separately buried. How are you with me today? He's not speaking of their bodies. He's speaking of their souls. You will be with me in paradise forever. And finally, see the basis of eternal life. Today, with me, you will be in paradise. The basis is being with Jesus. Don't rush on to paradise in your mind and think that that is the great thing, although it is a great thing. No, the basis of the being in paradise is how you get there, and that is being with Jesus. For where Jesus is, there is life in the kingdom. With me, you will be in paradise. And so our life is not to live eternally the same as now in our sin and misery, wounded and wounding others. That might be despair. But that is not our hope. Our hope is to be with Jesus. And we do not know what we shall be as yet. But we know that when we see him, we will be like him. For we will see him as he is. You can read this hope in the scriptures, that the hope to depart and to be with Christ is far better for me. Yet to remain is more profitable for you. This is our hope to be with Jesus, transformed by seeing him as he is, to be with him in spirit immediately upon death, to be with him in paradise. So remember this. Despair has no place in this life. While there is life, there is the hope of repentance, faith, and life eternal. God is always within reach by prayer. He is gracious to hear. And the same God who grants forgiveness and eternal life to this man as he lay dying will also grant us the Holy Spirit and transformation that we need, since most of us are dying on a much slower scale right now than this man. The same God who grants us forgiveness grants us the Holy Spirit and the transformation that we need for the life that most of us will continue to live for some time to come. So let me warn you again. Don't decide to wait until you're dying to say, now I'm ready to repent and believe. You will not have lived a happier life in the interim, and you may not get the chance at the end. Some of us will die slow. Some of us will die fast. Some of us will die instantly. Today, if you hear his voice, believe. But the main point is this. Remember thief number two. With no merit, with no works, he believed and died and is with Jesus. And the angels of heaven rejoiced over this one sinner who repented. And Jesus was glorified in the moment of his humiliation. And this unnamed man became a sign for the rest of history of the grace of God. So let him signify for you the death of despair in you. Praise God. Let us pray. God, help us. We may never give way to despair. Help us never to give way to that angry despair that lashes out at you, at ourselves, and at others. But help us, Lord, always to know that when there is life, that we can pray to you and you give aid and help, often far beyond what we look for or ask for. Lord, help us never to be reigned over by despair, but help us to remember you. And Lord, lift us up. I pray if anyone is despairing this morning, that you would fill them with your Holy Spirit and lift them up by your grace and power. Lord, help us ever to remember that this is our hope, that with you we will be in paradise. And we pray this in your name. Please turn to Psalm 16, selection B. This is the Psalm of the Resurrection. It speaks of Jesus, the Holy One, who was not abandoned to the grave, though he did see it, who did not see decay. But you notice how it goes on to speak of our hope forever in verse 11. The pathway of life you will show unto me. In your glorious presence is fullness of joy. Your right hand holds pleasures for me forevermore. Let's stand to sing Psalm 16, selection B. Please stand.